Good afternoon. I feel I should apologize for my casual attire. But as I was leaving the house, I thought, what happens if I'm in a position where I'm digging somebody out of a snowbank? What do I not want to be wearing? And a suit jacket, the idea of that went to the top of the list. So here we are. Also, I finished reading a biography this week of Mr. Rogers, so I'm sure there was some inspiration in there as well. Our gospel story in Luke chapter 5. There's something unusually visual about this story. It's so rich in detail. You get so much of a sense of the variety of the personalities and the tensions that are in play. And I want to point out, especially as we begin, the way the story begins and the way it ends. It's kind of framed. Let me tell you what I mean. Verse 2, it says, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. And then the story ends in verse 11 by saying, and they brought their boats to land and left everything and followed him. So two different images of two boats sitting there on the shore at the beginning and the end. And I think the most important thing in between those two pictures is the way everything changes for those who are present. Between the first glance at those two boats and the second glance, everything changes. And we want to know what's going on, don't we? For them and for us. So with that in mind, let's pray. First of all, please pray quietly, and then I will lead us in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your powerful and vivid and timely word for us. We ask that you will quiet our hearts and guide our thoughts, and that you will walk forward with us so that we might better love and serve you. Amen. I wonder, in a case like this, if my familiarity with this Bible story is at the same time an advantage and a disadvantage. We begin with Jesus standing by the lake. I've seen that. I know that. And then we're told that the crowds are pressing in. Yes, I understand that. And they were told about how Jesus sits down in the boat. And I remember that story from when I was a child. And of course, I remember how astonished the fishermen are when, and offended almost, when he tells them to try one more time. And then they are surprised beyond words at the catch of fish, and they leave their boats to follow him. All those parts of the story are well known to me. But at the same time, maybe this is true for you, I can grasp all of that in general outline, those general points of the story, and still be mostly oblivious to all the vividness and the energy of how the story unfolds. Let me give you some examples. First of all, at the beginning it says, as he is standing by the lake, I want to point out that Jesus is facing a very mixed audience. A very mixed audience. This is not an adoring crowd. If we look back earlier in chapter 4, we know the story of Jesus being rejected in Capernaum, ending with a narrow escape from a mob. Think of it. His ministry, could have ended almost as soon as it began. And that part of chapter 4 is followed by Jesus healing a man with a demon and healing others in that region. And then, mysteriously, Jesus goes off to a desolate and remote place where eventually some people follow, track him down, and they plead with him, they prevail on him to come back and preach in some synagogues in Judea. So as Jesus stands on the shore and the crowd presses in on him, it's a very mixed group. Some are wildly enthusiastic. Some are very angry. Some are confused. What else makes the story unusual? Well, I want to point out that in this story, there's very little attention given to the crowd. And there's no attention given to what he teaches them. Isn't that strange? Other places in the Bible and in the Gospels, we know that things are the other way around. John chapter 14 through 17, all the focus is on the teaching and the apostles, the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount, likewise. So in many cases, we know that it's the other way around. But here, the thrust of the story is not on the crowd, and there's no attention given to what they are taught or how they responded. No, instead, what the focus is on is a specific group of people with a lot in common. A crew, a group of fishermen who had a common trade, a common expertise, a common knowledge. And for them, this patch of shoreline was their home turf, almost as if the crowd and Jesus himself were there as visitors or outsiders. This was where they earned their living, or tried to. And we are in the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, and we're still focusing on how Jesus comes into the world and how he shows himself and makes it possible for people to make up their minds about him. And I think it's accurate that this story is another part of that process. Peter knows Jesus a little bit. Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. But everybody there is either on unfamiliar terms with Jesus, or he's completely new to them, except for maybe Peter. And so Jesus is in the process of showing himself. Remember in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Luke chapter 5, 1-11 is a vivid example of how that plays out. So lots of attention on this group of fishermen, and a lot of thought in the background about how Jesus enters the world, their world. And what we're going to see now is how keenly interested Jesus is in this world that he's entering. He has a keen eye for the world of the fishermen, its challenges and trappings and the way things work and the way that things don't work. So we get a sense in this story of how Jesus is paying close attention to their world and facing into it and speaking into it and coming into the midst of their world. For example, their fatigue. Their fatigue. They've been fishing all night. And probably what was at the front of their minds was to wrap things up, get the nets clean, and get some sleep. They've been up all night. And the drudgery. I'm guessing that cleaning the nets after an unsuccessful night of fishing was nobody's favorite job. It was messy, and it was stinky. And it would have been particularly felt like drudgery when nobody had caught anything. And then think of the uncertainty among that small group. They weren't fishing like most of us who have fished before. They weren't fishing for the fun of it. It'd be great if we caught something, but we enjoy each other's company, we enjoy the sunshine, and there's not a whole lot at stake in whether we catch anything or not. This was their revenue. This was their sustenance. This was how they fed their families. And so to come home after a night of no success would have been a time of uncertainty for them. And we can mix in with that their apprehensions about whether the next night might be just as bad. But I think what comes through most clearly, and what I'm sure Jesus picked up on, was their sense of futility. Their sense of futility. We have toiled all night and taken nothing. Toiled all night and taken nothing. But let's move on. What else stands out and makes this story so vivid and unusual? Well, think for a moment of the audacity of Jesus' advice. They're fatigued, they're doing a messy job, they're uncertain about the future and perhaps anxious, they have a sense of futility weighing on their shoulders, and then Jesus says to them, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Well, reading this long after the fact, we might say, well, of course they would welcome that, he's the Christ. They had no idea of that. I'm guessing that Jesus' advice to them was not especially welcome. I read somewhere in preparing for this the following quote. Few fishermen endure failure in the art admirably. And people who fish for a living rather than for a sport may endure it even less admirably. That's an understatement, isn't it? When you already have a sense of failure, someone's advice, who is not even a fisherman, is probably not what you want to hear. I think Jesus was also interested in how Peter would respond to this. Would Peter say, "My professional opinion is it would be a waste of time"? Or would he say, "With all due respect, we do know what we're doing when it comes to fishing"? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is meeting Peter at his point of strength, not his point of weakness. Fishing is in Peter's wheelhouse. Jesus doesn't assert his lordship at Peter's weakest point, but at his strongest. And I'm sure that Peter privately was thinking, why would we do this? What chances are there of better results under worse conditions? Let's move on. What else stands out in this story and makes it so unforgettable? Let's think about Peter's quiet trust and obedience. Yes, he says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." And then he goes on to say, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." At your word, I will let down the nets. Let's remember that Peter didn't know much at all about Jesus. He didn't know, he hadn't seen that much of Jesus. Not yet, anyhow. All the same, what Peter had seen and what he did know was enough. Enough for Peter to be able to say, "At your word, I will let down the nets. I will let down those nets." Now, just a word about those nets. I don't know much about fishing. I'm sure there's some experts among us today. But the nets that are referred to here are not like those little butterfly nets that you can buy at the dollar store. They're not like a landing net with a circle and a handle. These are what was called a trammel net, and it was spread out between two boats like a curtain. It'd be floats along the top, weights on the bottom, and the two boats in parallel would drag that through the lake. And the nighttime evidently was the best time to be fishing. And there were two different kinds of mesh in that net. And the fish ideally would swim through the wider mesh and get stuck in the narrower mesh and they couldn't get out. And it was a big job to clean it up. It was a big net and a lot of work to clean up. You had to clean it up from the weeds and all the muck and all that before you could use it again. And it would be spread out on the shore like a long stretched out net. And so when Peter says to Jesus, one more time, "At your word, I will let down the nets," think of what that involved. It would have taken some time at a moment when they were tired and grumpy and experiencing futility. And I think it probably would also have taken some persuasion because he could not do this by himself. He probably had to do some cajoling of the other fishermen. "Look, I know we're tired, but let's do what Jesus says." Tired and despondent as they were. It would have taken some persuasion on Peter's part to get them to follow through on what Peter had said to Jesus he would do. Was there some grumbling? Was there some colorful language? Well, we do hear certain things about sailors and fishermen. But it required a lot of Peter, and probably more than this, to deliver on his response to Jesus, "At your word, I will let down the nets." Peter's obedience was deliberate. One other standout thought from this story includes the responses, first of all, of Jesus to Peter, and then of Peter to Jesus. How does Peter respond to Jesus, or how does Jesus respond to Peter's obedience? He responds with abundance beyond anyone's comprehension. Look at the richness of the details here. It describes a large number of fish. It describes the nets breaking. It describes how they had to signal for help and say, over here, we need your help. It describes how it filled both the boats so they began to sink. It was all the fishermen could do now to get their catch onto dry ground without losing it. And then Peter's response to Jesus, depart from me, please go away, for I am a sinful man. Very much reminiscent of some of the prophets in the Old Testament. I'm a man of unclean lips and so on. I think in Peter's case, what he's saying is, I'm completely undone by this. I'm exposed. I'm disarmed. My expertise, my competence as a fisherman have just been held up as worthless. Peter felt that this all made him look small and ridiculous. But then Peter responds to Jesus again, Jesus responds to Peter again and says, do not be afraid. Give no more thought to your limitations, because I have something new in mind for you. So this story is so vivid and so rich in detail. And at the end, they bring their boats to land. They left everything and they followed him. There are those boats again. Now they're on the shore, mostly part of their past, those disciples. In 1986, in Israel, two brothers who lived on a kibbutz, who were kind of amateur archaeologists, during a time of drought, dug up along the shore a fishing boat. And it was carbon dated from somewhere between AD 40 and 200. Some people refer to this ship, what's left of it, it's now in a museum, as the Jesus boat. And of course, there's no way to prove if it was the exact one, and it doesn't matter. But it gives us an idea of what that boat was like. There's some of the structure, some of the thwarts and the ribs and everything, and some of the planking is still there. It was all held together by, you know, pegs and stuff like that. But there it is. It was about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet deep. And there's enough of it left that we can get a vivid idea of what kind of boat Jesus was preaching from, and what kind of boats got filled to overflowing by that catch of fish. What an amazing thing, so many years later. Another thing that was brought to my attention this week is that many churches are designed with the main part of the church called the nave, N-A-V-E, not to be confused with K-N-A-V-E, nave, N-A-V-E. And it turns out that that word comes from the Latin navis, meaning ship. And there's good evidence that over the course of time, the church has been described as a ship. And in many older churches, when you look up in the ceiling, you can't see it in this church because the roof design is so unusual. You see the buttresses, and it's almost like the ribs of a ship turned over. Less than 2 weeks ago, I sat in the far back corner there, Tuesday afternoon, bitterly cold, for the memorial service of Pastor Dave. And the Lutheran pastor who gave the message chose this exact same text. Isn't that interesting? And he chose that text because I did not get to know David very well. But evidently David was an avid fisherman. And the point he made in his short sermon was that early in his life, in his baptism and his ordination, Pastor Dave had invited Jesus into his boat as a companion over the course of his life and ministry. What a memorable thought. But what does this story leave to us? For us in this nave, in this boat, what light does this story shed on what Jesus asks of us, what he offers to us, and how we respond? Let me leave you with three questions. What if Jesus, this Jesus of Luke chapter 5, is also interested in the work that we do? What if he's interested in how we fare in that work, in the way he was in Peter's work. What would be the equivalent for me or for you of Jesus taking a seat in Peter's boat and then paying attention to the weariness or fatigue or futility or whatever else is in the air in the places we work? Second question. What if Jesus wants us to learn something of his abundance, something completely new, something of his capacity to surprise and astonish us? When we think we already know what's going to happen, when our expectations have been adjusted downward over time, what if Jesus wants us to learn something of his abundance in the places where we live and work? Third question. What if Jesus is inviting me and us into some part of that mission that he holds out to Peter? Where Peter, he says, from now on, you'll be fishing for men. What would that mean for me and for us? Something to do with extending that net of redemption, that mission of redemption in some way, to the people whose lives intersect with mine. And to follow in his way, wherever that path may lead. The crowd on that day pressed in on Jesus to hear the word of God. And what they saw was every bit as powerful as what they heard. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, take this holy word, written, heard, and proclaimed, and bring it into our place of greatest need. And so we ask that in this week, we may know, we may wonder, we may be astonished at the faithful presence of Jesus and of his abundance. And all this we ask so that we might follow him in confidence and joy and faithful service. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.